God made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this privilege we have to come before your word and to seek you from it. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you grant us understanding and insight and wisdom, that we may know your word, that we may know the truth that's being revealed to us, and that you would give us grace. Father, I ask that you carry me along through your power of your spirit and give me wisdom to preach what you would have me to say. In Jesus' name, amen. I used to be a big sports fan when I was younger. I think in my teenage years, I was an ardent Yankee and Giant fan. I think I watched every game that was on TV at that point. And then as I got older, life took over. I got too busy and I lost my interest in sports. I'm not as much as a fan as I used to be. But if I get a chance to go to a football game or baseball game, I never pass it up, and I enjoy watching a game in person. One of the things that I've learned that's come up in the last decade or so is something called fantasy football. Some of you may be familiar with fantasy football is. It's basically it's an imaginary football team that you become an owner of, and you get to select, and may not have the details all correct on this, but from what I understand, you get to select your own players and create your own teams. You get your own draft. And as the season continues, the success of your team is based on the real-life stats of the players that you draft to your team. And from what I understand, people bet money on these games and on these teams, and it becomes just another form of gambling. Some of it do it just for the fun of it. But I think there's something exciting about getting to pick your own team and getting to select who are the people that you're going to draft and looking at their statistics and forming a dream team. Because sometimes we think we could do better than the real-life owners and managers of sports teams. One team that I've noticed recently that has, I would say, a dream roster is the New York Mets. At least you would think they have a dream roster. I went to the Met game last week with Claudia and my brother-in-law, and it was one of the most depressing, awful baseball games I ever seen in my life. And now I understand why Mets fans are always depressed and discouraged. I saw the Mets have a lead in the game and lose the lead to a Grand Slam home run. Just a ton of mistakes. I seen their $12 million hitter choke with the bases loaded at the bottom of the ninth. And it was a very discouraged. I think just recently one of the Mets pitchers said we're the worst team in baseball, and he got fired. You just can't get worse. But here's the kicker. The New York Mets has the highest payroll of any sports team in the Major League Baseball. Stephen Cohn, hedge fund billionaire who bought the team out in 2020, has thrown more money at that team, has sought out the best baseball players in the Major League to put on the roster, and they still can't win a game. They're 16 games behind, almost second to last place, with the highest payroll in major leagues. But what does that tell you? Sometimes the dream team doesn't always work. We get to the Gospel of Luke, and what we find out is that Jesus is putting a team together too. Jesus, the Son of God, came to this world on a search and rescue mission to save sinners. But he's putting together a team. He's already got a few recruits. He's got a few fishermen from Capernaum. Not the kind of people you think you would form an apostolic team that's going to turn the world upside down. Messiah comes into this world, and as you see Christ come into the world, you're thinking, what kind of qualifications would he look for, and who would he recruit to form a dream team, a messianic dream team, to go out and conquer the world? Well, humanly speaking, you would think he would go for the top theologians in Jerusalem, right? Let me go right to the Sanhedrin. Let me examine the scribes and the scholars. And I'm going for those with the highest level of learning, the most letters after their last name and the highest reputation and the most respected men in academia. You would think that he would go to the elite Pharisees and say, who are those who have really proven themselves as the top preachers in the area, who are the most respected rabbis? You would think that he would go looking for the among the Sadducees, who had the most political acumen and who knew how to operate in the world and could advise Jesus on the Roman Empire and all of their doings. Jesus didn't do any of that. In fact, he chose the most unqualified people you could think of. Jesus' team would be comparable to the Bad News Bears. He goes and finds the most inconceivable, the most unreliable, the most disqualified people that you could ever imagine in forming a dream team to launch the kingdom of God. And today we meet the next person who he recruits, Levi the tax collector. Of all people, Levi was the worst person in Capernaum you could have possibly thought to recruit. Although Peter and Andrew and James and John were fishermen and lowly educated and just rough common men, Levi was, in Jewish worldview, the scum of the earth. A lowlife. We could call him Lowlife Levi. Everyone hated this guy. He had a tax booth. He was not just a tax collector. He was a thief, a crook, a dirtbag, a gangster, if you will. And Jesus, of all the people in Capernaum, chooses Levi to be his disciple. He's forming a team. He's choosing 12 people. He's entering them into seminary, into the school of grace, being taught directly by Jesus. It's the opportunity of a lifetime. It is the privilege of a lifetime. And of all the people, Jesus chooses Levi. Why? Well, that's what we're going to learn about today. More importantly, we're going to learn what it tells us about the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Let's look first at the calling of Levi. It says, and after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. After this. After what? Well, the previous verse tells us what the after this was. The after this was when he healed the paralytic man. He was preaching in the synagogue. And just to recap from last week, if you weren't with us, Jesus was preaching in the synagogue, and all the Pharisees and all of the religious elite had come to Capernaum to investigate who Jesus was. There was a huge contingent, a delegation sent purposely with the intention to see, who's this Jesus of Nazareth? Let's investigate. Maybe he's the Messiah. And they're all sitting in the synagogue, and we know the story. The man is lowered through the roof. It was a big disruption. And rather than say, you're healed, he says, your sins are forgiven you. It causes an uproar among the religious elite and the authorities. Who is this who says he could forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. They're good theologians. They have a good thing. And Jesus says, but I say to you, pick up your bed and walk, but that you may know that I'm the Son of Man. I have the power to forgive sin. He heals the man and he gets up. This would have caused a great uproar. The chatter, the excitement, the controversy. Is he the Messiah? Is he not? The Pharisees themselves were confounded. And so after this, Jesus walks out. And of all the things he could have done, he walks by the tax booth. And he sees Levi. Lowlife Levi, I'll call him. And he's sitting there in the tax booth. And it says that Jesus looked at him. Jesus looked at him, or he saw a tax collector, and saw there literally means he looked at him. He looked at him intently. He looked at him deliberately. The original Greek is much deeper than just he saw him. It wasn't just a glance, but he gazed. He stared at Levi. Levi might have been thinking, why is he staring at me? Is there someone behind me? I don't know. But Jesus is gazing into the eyes of this man and he's gazing into his soul. And I don't know about you, but if I were alive, I would be pretty frightened if Jesus was looking at me like that, because you know he's going to be able to penetrate you in a way that no other human being could. And he says, "Follow me." And he left everything and he rose and followed Jesus. I think we need to get a little background of just the how controversial this is. Why are tax collectors hated so much in the first century? Let me just remind you that Judea and Galilee were under Roman occupation. Since the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took away captive all the Jews that resided there to Babylon for 70 years, Jerusalem, Judea, had not been independent. They had not been a sovereign nation ever since. They were under occupation of four pagan empires, and this time they were under occupation of the Roman Empire. And being under the Roman Empire, being citizens of the Roman Empire, they were required to pay a tax to the Roman Empire. Not just one tax, many taxes. As you could see, just living here in America, we have federal tax, you have state tax, you have income tax, you have sales tax, you have estate tax, you have property tax, you have all kinds of taxes. You can go down a list. It was the same way in the Roman Empire. In fact, they had even more taxes. They had taxes. If you had a wagon with four wheels and the tax collector saw you go by, he would charge you a tax for every wheel on your wagon. You had a duty tax every time you brought something in from another area outside of the Roman Empire. You had to pay a duty tax, just like you pay duties when you come into the airport from another nation. And a tax collector took that. Now, tax collectors, see, the Romans didn't want to. They didn't bother collecting taxes. That was too trivial for them. So what they would do is outsource the work. And so what basically they would do is have an auction for a territory. They say, here's this territory for taxes, and the highest bidder, they would have basically an auction, and the highest bidder would bid for that territory. Now why would, and this could be anyone. It could be a Jewish person, it could be a non-Jewish person, but generally speaking, it was people who lived in that community would bid. They were businessmen. These were not people who were small-time people. These were people with money, and they bid a lot of money to win a territory. Why would you do this? Well, because by buying a territory, not only do you have the power now of the Roman Empire behind you to collect taxes, but the tax collectors were notorious for pilfering and taking more than what was owed. See, there was no way. It wasn't like you could go on a computer and check your tax bill. The tax collector could say, this is your bill, and that was it. You couldn't go back to the Roman Empire appeal. You couldn't challenge it. And so the tax collectors were known to always add extra money on everything, and as a result, were filthy rich. Literally, filthy money was in their hands, dirty money. And so they were hated. They were hated for two reasons. Number one, they were traitors. Here you are, a Jew, one of us, and you betray us, and you join the Roman Empire, our enemy. You work for them. You collect taxes for them. And on top of that, you're a thief and a crook. You rob us day and night. You're living healthy and wealthy. You've got riches. You've got a big house. You're living great. And here we are, suffering and poor, and you are fleecing us. They were hated so much that they were excommunicated from every synagogue. If you were a tax collector, you were automatically excommunicated from the synagogue. You couldn't fellowship with your fellow Jewish brethren. Not only were you excommunicated, but if there was a court case and you were an eyewitness, you had such bad credibility, you had such low respect, you couldn't be used. Even if you were an eyewitness of something that could be used in court as a witness in court, you were considered discredited. You had no respect whatsoever from anyone in your community. Oh, they were bad. So bad were they that if you couldn't afford to pay their premium taxes, you know what they did? They hired enforcers and muscle men to get the money out of you. And if you couldn't pay, they would loan you the money at a high interest rate, directly violating the commands of the law that you're not supposed to charge interest to your brothers. So they were crooks. They were extortioners. They were like a mafia. And they all worked together and they had their own little commune. So one could understand why this would be so controversial that Jesus would call a tax collector to be one of his disciples. This was just not no ordinary guy who was down on his luck. This is a bad guy. This is someone that everyone in the community despised. But when Jesus saw him that day, his life was changed. Jesus merely looked into his eyes and gazed at his soul, and immediately Levi was born again. Levi was transformed. You see, there's a lot there. It may not seem like a lot, but when Jesus said to him, "Follow me," notice the following verses, he left everything and rose and followed him. That is significant. It's telling you something, that when Jesus said, "Follow me," what he's saying is, I want you to follow me, to come be my disciple, learn from me, be like me, act like me, live like me. And in order to do that, Levi had to say goodbye to his tax collecting business. He had to close up shop and forsake everything that he knew and understood and experienced his whole life. It was a complete cut and break from the life he had lived up to that point and a completely new life that had changed. And that is how it is for everyone who is born again. When you come to Christ, Jesus says, or when Jesus comes to you, I should say, he says, follow me. Following Jesus means putting aside and casting off everything that would hinder me from following Jesus. There is no, well, let me go take care of some things first. Let me go bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead. Remember what Jesus said? You come follow me. Following Jesus means a turnaround. It's repentance. It's a complete change of view and of life. It is to forsake everything that you believe in, everything you trust in, everything you think matters, and to put your trust 100% in Jesus. It was a substantial sacrifice for Levi. You know why? Unlike Peter and Andrew and James and John, they had a respectable profession. When they left everything to follow Jesus, if things didn't work out, they could always go back to fishing. Levi, once he leaves his profession, there's no coming back. It's over. It's like leaving the mafia. You don't leave the mafia and then go back. It was a substantial sacrifice for him and demonstrated that he was not only a changed man, but that Christ had done such a work just in that look, just in those two words, follow me, that he would never be the same. And follow Jesus is exactly what Matthew would do. Matthew would follow Jesus the rest of his life. Why am I saying Matthew? Because Levi becomes Matthew. I don't know if Jesus names him Matthew. We don't know that. But at some point, the name Levi is shed and he embraces the name Levi. Levi sheds that aside, he embraces the name Matthew. And there is a gospel in the Bible with his name attached to it. He penned one of the four gospels. Jesus takes the most vile sinners and turns them into jewels of grace. You know what this tells us? No matter how bad you are, no matter how foul your background is, no matter how much you've screwed up, no matter how bad the rest of the world thinks you are, there is always an opportunity for repentance and renewal. There is always room at the cross for a sinner who repents and turns from their sin. The rest of the world may turn you away, but Jesus will never turn a sinner away who comes to him in humility and repentance. Jesus doesn't see merely who we are. He sees who we could become. Let me ask a question then. What does it mean to give up everything and follow Jesus? Does that mean when you become a Christian, you should quit your job? Right? We see some people, I want to quit my job and all I want to do is serve God. That's great, but God needs us to work, right? Because he needs people to work to earn money to support the kingdom of God. We can't all be ministers. We can't all be missionaries. We can't all be... And there's something important there, is that the term vocation, which we often use, you're a vocational minister, or my vocation is a teacher, or my vocation is an officer. A vocation literally means a calling. And just like I'm called to be a pastor, we all have a call to the vocation or to the job that you have. And God has gifted everybody with the ability to do their job to the glory of God. On the other hand, there are some vocations that are so unrespectable and disreputable, you need to give them up. So if you're someone who's a bartender or a drug dealer or a stripper and you get saved, it's time to change professions. Your profession does not bring honor and glory to God. It is a sinful profession. And yes, in that case, like Levi, you need to make a clean break and say goodbye to the life you once lived. Why? Because it's sinful and it's wicked. Levi acknowledged that and he gave it all up. No matter how much money and income he was making, he was willing to give it all up because he found something far more valuable, and that was Christ. What did Paul say? He says, all the things I once counted as gain, I now count but rubbish. And that Paul is speaking of his previous life as a well-respected Pharisee. In other words, that was great at one time, but it's rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. That's more valuable than anything else in this world. And true conversion always demonstrates that you will be willing to give up whatever it takes to follow Jesus. So we see how Levi was called. He becomes Matthew. He becomes one of the 12 apostles. His life is forever changed. But let's look at what happens afterward. He gets saved. It says in verse 29, he made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So what we see is immediately after coming to Christ, what does Levi do? He throws a party. And Jesus is the guest of honor. More than likely, this is his retirement party. He's saying goodbye to everybody. He has enough money. He can fund the party. And he invites all his friends, all the rabble and the lowlives of Capernaum and the surrounding towns, come to my house. We're having a party. And he probably announces to them, I've given up everything because I've come to know this man, Jesus, and he changed my life. And I want you all to hear about it. Number one, this was cause for celebration. There is no greater cause for celebration and rejoicing than when a sinner turns from their sin to Christ. We have parties, right? It's graduation season. Some of our kids are graduating college, they're graduating high school, they're graduating middle school or maybe elementary school. We have a party when our kids graduate. We celebrate. Someone gets married. You have a big feast. You have a party. You celebrate. You have a baby. You have a baby shower. You have a big party. You celebrate. Those are all good reasons to celebrate, but I got news for you. There's no greater reason to celebrate than when a sinner embraces Christ and is delivered from hell. What greater reason is there to celebrate? Jesus tells us later in Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the lost son and the parable of the lost coin that the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner repents. The angels party. The angels celebrate. Oh, that we would be more excited. Nothing excites me more than when I see unbelievers come to Christ and I see the change that God does in them. But the second important thing to notice here is that Levi can't hold back his excitement. He wants everyone to know about Jesus. He wants to tell all his friends about Christ. Now, I don't think any of his friends became believers. We don't see any of them converting and following Jesus. But nevertheless, he holds this big feast. Jesus is the guest of honor, and he wants his friends to hear the good news. And that's exactly how it is. When you are born again, if you've truly been saved, if you've truly experienced the grace of God in your life, you are going to want to tell others about it. You can't hold it back. In fact, all through the Gospels, we see that over and over. When Jesus encounters someone and changes their life, what's the first thing they do? They go and tell everyone about it. The demon-possessed person gets delivered, he goes and tells everyone about it. The woman at the well in John 4, Jesus speaks to her and reveals her life. What's the first thing she does? She goes to town and tells everybody about Jesus. When Jesus changes your life, you can't wait to tell other people about Jesus. There's an old saying, the soul that received God's grace doesn't want to go to heaven alone. You want everyone to go with you. I remember when I first got saved, I couldn't contain myself. I was telling everybody. I went to all my friends that I hung out with, all the idiots and the people that were in sin that I hung out with, and I told them all about Jesus, and they all thought I was crazy. But I told them. A couple of them came to church. They thought I was nuts, and they never were my friends no more. I told all my family, and they thought I was crazy too. They thought I was just going through a phase. Well, here I am 30 years later. I'm still going. I'm still telling people about Jesus. You can't contain the excitement. It was a reason to celebrate, and it was a reason to tell others about Jesus. But there was another party to this event, and those were the Pharisees, those who had come to investigate Jesus, those who had come to determine whether he was truly the Messiah or not, those who had come to size him up and evaluate him. These were the scholars, these were the authorities, these were the men who knew the Bible better than anyone. And they were quite critical of this scenario. They didn't like what they saw. And it says in verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes, these are the same people who went to the synagogue and saw Jesus heal the paralytic, grumbled. That means they were complaining. They were upset. They were irritated. They grumbled at his disciples saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Why do you, and they're referring to Jesus in particular. And I think that we need to get an understanding who the Pharisees are to understand where their thinking is coming from. The word Pharisee literally means separatist. They took Leviticus 10:10 to its natural conclusion. Leviticus 10:10 says this, "You are to distinguish between holy and common, between unclean and clean." They took that verse as basically their guiding principle in life. The Pharisees saw everything as common or clean, profane or sacred. They separated everything into those two categories, and they had a very legalistic system of how they distinguished everything from food to the way you ate to how you walked to the synagogue to who you associated with. They developed the idea of salvation by segregation. They were very serious. They were committed to this lifestyle, and they believed it was the way to heaven. And they wouldn't do anything that would cause defilement, because being pure and clean and undefiled meant separating yourself from anything that could defile you. And so they see Jesus in a tax collector's house. Of all places, the Pharisee, you would never step foot in a tax collector's house. Right there, I mean, that, as a tax collector, just putting your foot over the threshold would be enough to defile you, to the Pharisee's mind. And now you're eating and drinking with the sinners? The word sinner is very important, because the word sinner also had a very interesting connotation. The Hebrew am ha'aretz was a colloquial term used by Jews, and it had two meanings. In a broad sense, it meant the people, literally the people of the land. It meant common people, uneducated people. But in a strict sense, in a narrow sense, as the Pharisees used it, it came to describe, it was a term they used to describe as the dregs of society, the most despicable and disgusting people, prostitutes, drunkards, tax collectors. They were the vermin of society. And to the Pharisee who segregated everything as common and clean, they were considered the righteous and everyone else was considered sinners. Their devotion to purity put them in a category as separate unto God, holy and pure, and everyone else, you are a sinner. You are scum. You are unclean. So now you can understand why they struggled to see Jesus. Breaking bread, having a meal with someone, was an expression of intimacy in the ancient world. It's an expression of intimacy now. If I have a dinner with you, and there's a sense of intimacy, of communion. But in the ancient world, even more so, when you had a meal with someone, it expressed oneness with that person. And so from the Pharisees' perspective, Jesus eating with these people, not only was he defiling himself, but by doing so, he was sending a message that he was condoning their behavior, that he was approving of their lifestyle, and that by doing so was showing disregard for the law of God. It was offensive to them. You see, the Pharisees, unfortunately, were proud and arrogant. They didn't care about human beings. They didn't care about people. They only cared about their reputation. They only cared about fulfilling their legalistic view of life. They were merciless. In a parallel passage in Matthew 9:13, Matthew tells us, Levi himself, that Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6 to them. He says, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. He wanted to show the Pharisees that they were missing the mark. They didn't realize how important his mission was to seek and save the lost. The Pharisees only cared about maintaining their reputation and their position. They were outwardly good people, but they had no love in their hearts for people whose lives had been broken and destroyed by sin. They could care less. Not my problem. I don't want to deal with it. What they didn't realize is in their separatist attitude, they were separating themselves from God himself. So Jesus responds to them. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Very simple. Very simple. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus wants them to know something. You've categorized human beings in two categories, the righteous and the sinner. And you Pharisees have considered yourselves righteous. But I want to let you know something, Jesus is telling them. He says, I didn't come here for people who are righteous, for people who are sinners. And what does he mean by that? In their delusion, they thought they were righteous. They failed to remember Isaiah 64:4, that our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. And as we know, Romans 3:11 tells us, there is no one righteous, no, not one. All are sinners. You can't break up the human race into those categories. We are all sinners. Some of us are worse sinners than others, but we are all sinners. We are all condemned to hell. We are all under God's judgment. There is only one righteous one, that is Jesus. He's the only one who could claim that he's righteous, that he stands apart from all of us. And what does he do? He goes right into the house of Levi and mingles with those sinners and calls them to repentance. You know who Jesus came for? People that know they're sinners. It's not the people who think they got it all together. It's not the people who think that they're clean and they look down upon everyone like, you're horrible. It's the people who know that they're no good. It's the people who look in their heart and say, I'm a disgusting human being. I am rotten to the core. And Jesus said, those are the people I came for because they know they have a need and I'm here. I am the cure for their disease. Listen, if you have cancer and you think you don't have cancer, the doctor's going to do you no good. You could go and say, oh, doctor, I don't have cancer, but the results say you do. No, I don't believe that. The doctor will do you no good if you can't acknowledge that you're sick and need help. In the same way, unless you know that you're a sinner, unless you know how awful you are before a holy God, you cannot be cured. And the Pharisees could not see that. They thought that they were wonderful people. They were good people. They were righteous people in the sight of God. And in their self-righteousness, condemned everyone around them. You see, at the core of it also is understanding that sinners are in need. This is an application for us because going into Levi's house meant going into a place that was uncomfortable. It meant it was scandalous to others who were watching. And although today we don't have written rules like the Pharisees saying you can't eat with this person, you can't eat with that person. By the way, there is one part in the New Testament that tells you not to eat with someone. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, do not eat with anyone. Do not share a meal with anyone who calls themselves a brother and is in sin, has been expelled from the church. Right? So those who have been excommunicated. So there is one prohibition in the Bible. Those who've been excommunicated, those who've been expelled for immorality and sin out of God's church, the Bible says, do not even break bread with such a person. They're deceived. They'll bring you into sin. But for those outside of the church, for those who do not proclaim to be Christians, for those who have no belief in God, are we to separate and run away from them? They're the ones who are sick. They're the ones who need a doctor. They need medicine, and we got it. You've got the medicine and cure for people's disease. Rather than running from them, we need to run to them. I've noticed something in the last 5 years, and I have to admit, sometimes I struggle lots of times with it myself. I've seen people flee New York in the last 5-6 years. How many people in our own church we've seen flee New York? You hear about it in every church. I go to a pastor's fellowship and everybody says, everyone's leaving New York. Why? High taxes, high crime. I mean, you know, you got all kinds of issues. The laws are ungodly and whatnot. But the thing is, people see New York as a very sinful, wicked place, right? 3% of the population is evangelical. And so they're all running to the Bible Belt. They're all running to Mississippi and North Carolina and Florida, and while there may be more Christians there, there's still sin. In fact, you have probably more people who are Pharisees down there, who are religious like the Pharisees and condemn everyone else, but don't really believe in God Christ. Over here, we are filled with sinners. We're filled with wicked people all around us. They're the ones who need it. We should have people running from the Bible Belt here to see this as a mission field, that people need salvation. Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. We need to apply that to ourselves. If we are followers of Jesus, like Levi, like Matthew, we need to follow his example and going to where the need is the greatest and reaching sinners where they are, not waiting for them to come through the doors of the church. Jesus didn't wait for people to come to him. He made house calls. He is the great physician. We need to go where the people are in the worst scenario, whether it's the homeless missionary or it's ministering to people who are drug addicts or prostitutes or those who are caught up in homosexuality and those who are going through divorces and those who are alcoholics, the mentally ill, the handicapped, you name it. Rather than run from them, we need to run to them and help them. because that's what Jesus did. However, I do want to make a comment that is important here and put a disclaimer on this. There is a difference between meeting a sinner on their grounds and sinning with them. When I first got saved, there was a guy I used to go to church with. His name was Dean. And Dean and I were very close friends. And Dean said, you know, got saved. And I think he got saved. I don't know. I'm not even sure anymore. And Dean felt, I have a heart for my friends. So all his friends hung out in bars every night. And so Dean went out to the bar every night. And I said, Dean, I don't think that's a good idea. You know, he's having a few drinks. But I'm preaching the gospel to them. And little by little, I saw Dean wasn't coming to church no more. I saw Dean didn't believe in Jesus no more. And Dean was in the bar every night hanging out with his friends drinking. What started out as a genuine motive, I'm going to the bar to reach my friends for Christ, actually brought him down. You see, I want to make a distinction here. When Levi threw the party, he wanted his friends to hear the gospel and be saved. He didn't throw a party so Jesus could get drunk and party with them. Jesus didn't linger. If the people rejected him and didn't get saved, he was gone. It was time to move on. He was invited to this party. He was the guest of honor, and he was given the platform to preach to everyone. Finally, Jesus calls sinners to repentance. That means change. Jesus didn't come and say, I'm going to come hang out with you and, you know, throw down a few beers with you. I'm a friend of sinners. He called them to repentance. And from what I could see out of this, I think Levi's the only one who walked out of that room following Jesus. You see, while it's true we're not to look down on others, we should not be brought down by others. An old saying, you hang around the barbershop long enough, you get a haircut. And at the same time, we must balance that with building relationships and building bridges with unbelievers. Ed Stetzer, in one of his studies, says this, only 15% of unbelievers say they have a friend who is a Christian. What does that tell you? It tells you that we have failed. We have chosen the route of separatism more than the route of gospel mission, of a missionary mindset. We need to build relationships with unbelievers without being an unbeliever. We need to reach the people where they are, to share the gospel, to call them repentance, point them to Christ. And if they say, I've heard enough of you, get out, you move on. But be friends to our people that don't believe in Christ. Even if they reject Christ, be their friend. Show the love of Christ. If you're invited to the party of an unbeliever, one of the worst things I've hated, and you've heard me say this, I hate preaching at the funeral of an unbeliever. Once or twice, I've been asked to preach at a funeral of an unbeliever. Someone I wasn't quite sure if they were saved or not. Someone who had a sketchy testimony. That's one of the worst experiences, because I go in here as a pastor trying to give comfort to a group of people who just lost a loved one, and I don't have much comfort to offer them. Because I'm not sure if their loved one made it to heaven either. I hate going to those events. But you know what gets me there over the threshold? I got an opportunity to talk about Christ. I got an opportunity to talk about the gospel with a captive audience of a room full of people that don't know Jesus. I'll do it every time. It's uncomfortable, but I'll do it. What is uncomfortable to you? What situations or what events do you get invited to where you're thinking, I don't want to go. I want to be separate. I got to separate myself. I don't want to eat with the sinners. Where can you put yourself where you can be a witness for Christ? Let me conclude. I want us to learn something here, that we are all sinners, every one of us. The Bible tells us we are all condemned. We are all sinners. We're all lost, but in Christ there is salvation. In 1 Timothy 1:15, as I quoted last week, that Christ came into the world. This is a trustworthy, deserving truth. He came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, I am the foremost. Whether it was Matthew, whether it was Paul, whether it was Peter, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus calls sinners to repent and believe in the gospel, receive forgiveness. And when you receive the forgiveness of Christ, you get to join the team too. Look at us, we're the dream team. Christ takes the most undesirable people in the world and he molds us and fashions us to the people he wants to make us into so that he gets all the glory. Doesn't matter who you once were, it matters who you are now in Christ. You are part of the messianic team. You are part of the body of Christ. You belong to Jesus. And just like Levi, who became Matthew, went out and did great things for the Lord, let's do what 1 Peter 2:9 tells us. But you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. My brothers and sisters, let us show mercy to others, for God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Before we pray, let's consider the sermon as we come to the Lord's table. He dined with sinners, and he does that with us. At one time, we were excluded from the Lord's table, but now we are welcome to the Lord's table by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for this word. Thank you, Lord, that you are a friend of sinners, that you have saved us, you have spared us, you have showed mercy to us, and that through your grace, O Lord, we have eternal life. I pray, Lord, that we would be as desirous to share that good news with others, just like Levi did. Open up doors for us to share the gospel. Lord, maybe we can invite unbelievers to our home for dinner and share the good news with them. Oh, Lord, give us grace that in everything we do, we would honor you, Jesus. Help us not to be like the Pharisees. Help us to be like you, Jesus, a friend of sinners.